Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all again. Carolee and I, as you can guess, we love coming here. You know that. It's a privilege to be here with you all, and it's also a privilege to bring God's Word to you this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. So please take up your Bibles, if you would, and turn there. I'm going to read that in just a minute. You know, in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, it's been a major concern of his to explore how it is that the good news about Jesus actually transforms human lives and brings people, diverse people, desperate people in some cases, who otherwise might have no earthly reason to be together, to enjoy a profound spiritual unity with one another. How does that happen? Well, God is in the business of building a new community, the church. And that's the major focus of the book of Ephesians. And this morning, as we explore the opening 16 verses of chapter 4, we're actually moving on from Paul's theological exploration of that theme, the doctrinal foundations for the new community that God is building. God has elected sinners out of the mass of fallen humanity. He's given them new life by his sovereign grace, and he's united them to Christ. He's incorporated them from Jewish backgrounds, from Gentile backgrounds, into one new community, one holy body. The Church of Jesus Christ. That's chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. Paul's theological section, his doctrinal section, if you will. And it's so marvelous to him that he can't contain himself. And then ends chapter 3 with a doxology. And if you and I think, are to understand the teaching of the apostle in these first three chapters, we would say with him, to him be glory to the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And now as we begin chapter 4, Paul turns to tease out some of the practical implications of these truths he's laid out for us in chapters 1 through 3. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, you'll see it actually begins with an exhortation that I think really could function almost like the heading for the remaining three chapters of Ephesians. Here's what Paul's trying to do in light of all he's been saying in chapters 1 through 3. I therefore, this should sound familiar, we just read it. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You and I have been called into union with Christ. Now Paul's going to explore for us the implications of that new life in union with him. And as we're going to see, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4 are focused on one thing, focused on unity. The first thing Paul wants us to understand about how to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called is Christian unity. The unity of the church under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And before I read these verses and we see how that's so, let's pray that God would help us understand his holy word. So let's pray. Our Father, as your word is read and preached, would you please work by your Spirit that by your word's mighty power we might grow up into Christ, who is the head, and attain to the measure of full maturity to which you have called us. Would you so work in our hearts by the gospel that as a congregation of your church, we might become a visible demonstration to the world of the loving unity of the people of God, that by our love for one another, all might know that we are Christ's disciples. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. Before we ask it, so this is the inerrant word of God for us this morning. Okay, I think we understand that unity is vital to the well-being of the church. It's basic. It's foundational. Our Savior, you will remember in his high priestly prayer, asked his Father that the disciples may be one, as he and the Father are one, John 17. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, what do? We confess together that we believe in one holy Catholic or universal and apostolic church. The unity of the church, the unity of Christians, is an article of faith. And the long history of the church, not to mention, I think, the personal, painful experience perhaps of many of us, teach us that our unity, in fact, is very fragile. It's easily shattered. You know, many of us have friends who once attended the church faithfully, but who now refuse to return. When asked, they give as their reason, lots of reasons, some tale of personal hurt, some unresolved conflict, some slight or wound that has never entirely healed, that has led them to walk away from the fellowship altogether. We're supposed to be one. We ought to be one. But the truth is, sometimes we hold grudges, don't we? The truth is, sometimes we speak harshly. The truth is, we fight. And sometimes we illegitimately divide. How then shall we live together? How can we begin to see answered, even in this fellowship, in Desert Springs Presbyterian Church, our Savior's great prayer for Christian unity? And answering that question is the burden of these 16 verses. And I want us to sort of consider its message under three headings. You'll note the headings there in your outline. The first of them in verses 1 through 6 is the call to unity. The call to unity. You know, in verse 2, Paul gives us a straightforward, clear exhortation to practice five core virtues. 5 building blocks of unity. We are to walk worthy of our calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, forbearance, and love. 5 building blocks of unity. Now, humility here means that we are to think others better than ourselves. If you recall, I preached on humility from Romans 12, the last time I was with you back in June. Gentleness means to restrain and sometimes even to deploy our strength for the nurture and welfare of others, particularly the weak and defenseless, such as the unborn. Patience means that we're to quietly wait on God's timing. We're to wait on God's agenda ahead of our own in any given circumstance. I think another valid translation of patience is long-suffering. It's what God does with us. God suffers long with us. If he didn't, there'd be no Christianity. Therefore, we ought to suffer long or be patient with each other. Forbearance means to cut other people the same slack we hope they'll cut us. And love, I think, is the sum and crown of all the others combined. It's a compelling picture, isn't it? Of a community marked by humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love. Who wouldn't want to belong to a community, to a church like that? You know, but as attractive as it is, I hope you see how profoundly challenging Paul's list is here. How are we going to live these things out? Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. That's hard. I think none of us find it easy to do that. How will we begin to obey the exhortation? Well, I think there's some help here in verse 3. Look there. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see Paul's wonderful balance there. On one hand, unity is our call. It's our obligation. It's our duty. It's our responsibility. We have to eagerly pursue it. We have to seek to maintain it, to guard it, to hold it fast, to preserve it, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And yet, ultimately, our unity is sourced in, it's enabled by, it's created by the Holy Spirit himself. It's his work, his great project to make of us one new community. And there's help there. You know, as we hear Paul's exhortation to these lofty virtues, humility and love, patience and gentleness, forbearance, you see, the Holy Spirit is at work in us, killing our sin, dissolving our prejudices, evaporating and eradicating our intolerance for one another, teaching us patience, helping us love to love. And there's still more help, I think, if you look down at verses 4 through 6. Notice carefully, I think, how Paul interweaves his doctrine of the Trinity with his understanding of Christian experience. You know, it's as if he wants us to understand how every aspect of our Christian lives is encompassed by and encircled by the three persons of the blessed Godhead. It's amazing. Look at the text, verses 4 through 6, which, by the way, is just one sentence. It's a fact which may be important in itself. One sentence, it's a unity here. Paul says here that there's one body. That's the church. And it's the creation and the dwelling place of one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We have one calling, one hope of our calling. But that calling is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit by which we're incorporated together into the body of Christ. And therefore, there's no division in that body. one member suffers, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, all members rejoice in that. We have, Paul says, not many lords, but just one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told is the object of our one faith. And the great sign of our union with him, with our common Lord, is our one baptism. Now, it's interesting that Paul would include baptism in his list of unities, because opinions about baptism has certainly divided churches in the past. But here's the thing. Paul isn't concerned here with modes of baptism. Modes of baptism divide. He's concerned primarily with what baptism signifies. Namely, it signifies identification with Christ. And that's what brings unity in the church. We have, Paul says, one God, who's the Father of all believers, making us one family adopted into his household. One Spirit, one Lord Jesus, one Father, underpinning, giving shape to the unity of the church and our shared Christian experience. In other words, our unity is founded upon and it reflects God's unity. In the church, we're united. We're one in a way that's designed to mirror the way that God is one. He's three, yet one. We are many, yet we are one in Christ. How do you live out Christian unity when, let's just be honest for a moment, how do you live out Christian unity when sometimes living together is really hard work, right? How do you become more humble and gentle and patient and forbearing and loving? How do you do that? You know, actually, if you think about it, Paul is telling us here that the answer to that question is profoundly theological. The answer, he tells us, has to do with God and how, and here's how that works. Paul's calling us here in verses 4 through 6 to a God-centered life. To see the Christian life surrounded by, inhabited with, the work of all three persons of the Godhead. And a God-centered life like this is a life that will find the glory of God more valuable than self, so that self-promotion begins to shrivel. And what happens? We begin to learn humility. A God-centered life rests more and more in the infinite power of God's grace, and it's therefore more and more to set free from the need to assert its own power. And so we start to learn patience. A God-centered life drinks in the wonder of forgiveness, and the need, therefore, to be right all the time starts to crumble. And we learn forbearance. A God-centered life is captured by the love of God demonstrated for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as we see his love for us in Christ, our self-love starts to look ugly. And we begin to love others the way Christ has first loved us. Dear ones, the flowers of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love, they bloom best in the fertile soil of a heart absorbed with knowing the triune God. One Spirit, one Lord Jesus Christ, one Father of us all. And to the degree that we know him in the unity of his being, to the degree that we know him in the glory of his three persons, I maintain to that same degree, we will love and serve one another in unity, celebrating our differences, celebrating our diversity in a way that mirrors and reflects the God that we love. So that's Paul's call to unity. And then secondly, if you look down at verses 7 through 12, gifts for unity. You know, it's not enough that we're called to practice humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love. Christ also supplies the resources to help us get there, to help us live that out. Note verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, Paul wants us to understand that the unity he's thinking about here isn't some sort of sterile, flat sameness. It's not some drab, generic uniformity, but it's the unity of a human organic body. It's a body containing diverse but essential and contributing parts. We've been given gifts. Paul calls them grace gifts here, to use in the service of the unity of the whole. You see, without a diversity of gifts, the church is not healthy, can't function completely, any more than a human body can function completely without certain body parts. And to back up his point, in verse 8, it's very interesting here. Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18. And then he explains how he understands those verses in verses 9 through 10. So look there for just a moment. Paul says that each of us have received gifts from Christ to use in the promotion of Christian unity in the church. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he has also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, Psalm 68 is interesting. It's actually a psalm of triumph. It pictures, go back and look at it, it pictures the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, Jehovah, and probably during the time of the Exodus, as having been victorious over his and Israel's enemies, and is now ascending his throne to receive gifts and praise from all men. It's a marvelous psalm. It's written by Paul, by David. And by citing this Davidic psalm, this is important. Paul puts the Lord Jesus Christ into that same role. And thereby, he puts Jesus on the same level as Jehovah God. In other words, he is affirming Christ's deity here. The same God who came down at the Exodus came to us in Jesus Christ, actually in a far more glorious way, far more wonderful way. He came all the way down to the lower regions, that is, to the earth, all the way down into our humanity, obeying for us helpless sinners, dying in our place, and then rising in victory, having secured our salvation. He reigns at the right hand of God, and like a mighty conquering king, he distributes the spoils of his victory to his people. He gives gifts to the church and to individuals in it. And those gifts are to be used for the unity in the church. And what are those gifts? How does the exalted Christ work for unity within the body of Christ by giving gifts to us? Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and shepherds and teachers. The apostles and prophets, of course, are foundational to the church, given by Christ to provide the inerrant word of God, so that now that our scripture, the canon of scripture, is complete, we no longer need their ministry. Their work is done. We no longer have apostles and prophets. But they still witness to us powerfully today through the pages of the scriptures. Evangelists. Far as I can tell, there are only about four brief mentions of the office of evangelists in the New Testament, so we don't know a lot about them. But it seems that an evangelist in the New Testament was someone sent into a particular church with authority delegated to them to bring stability and good order in needy situations. Think of Timothy, He was called to do the work of an evangelist. He was sent to Ephesus by Paul to aid in the settlement of that church. And then there's shepherd and teacher. Actually, that's two titles for one office. They should be hyphenated, really. Pastor, teacher, shepherd, teacher. Paul's talking here about a minister in a local congregation. He's talking about an elder whose work is to labor in word and doctrine. The shepherd shepherds his flock. He keeps the sheep in order. He directs them where to go, where to feed, brings them back to the fold, looks after their safety, guards them against enemies liable to attack them. Now, the key thing to notice about all four of these offices, all four gifts given by the exalted Christ to the church for unity, is that they're all word ministries. They all relate in some way to the ministry of teaching, to the proclamation of the gospel. Christ is aiming at our unity, and at the heart of his strategy for accomplishing our unity is deploying men of God equipped to preach the word of God to the people of God. And I think verse 12 is critically important because it helps us understand how that works in the life of Desert Springs. How do these word ministers fulfill the goal Christ has for them in bringing unity to the church by preaching the word? Look at what verse 12 tells us that they do. Christ gave these pastor teachers gifts to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Now, one interesting writer on this passage, a guy by the name of Simon Austin, you maybe haven't heard of him. He's very interesting. He identifies a common problem in our churches today. Let's stay with me on this. He talks about the church as a bus. And then he talks about the church as an orchestra. In the church as a bus analogy, the congregation are simply passengers. And the minister is the driver of the bus. Now, some of the passengers may occasionally help clean or maintain the bus. Some always want to sit in the same seats. Of course, they all appreciate good driving. Some never talk to new passengers. Others are really hoping that certain passengers get off at the next stop. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's a common way to experience life in many churches today. But it's not the biblical picture of what the church should be. No, this writer rightly says that the church should be more like an orchestra. Very interesting. The conductor helps the whole orchestra play in tune and in concert with each member performing their role, while he helps them understand the composer's musical score correctly. The score, of course, is the Bible. It's the Word of God. And although the conductor is the preacher, the whole congregation responds to the score together, each part engaged in ministry. As the conductor, the pastor teacher, interprets Christ's instruction in Holy Scripture so that the whole orchestra makes the sound the heavenly composer intended. That's what Paul says here in verse 12. And when it's done properly, what happens? The church produces a beautiful sound, beautiful in God's sight, useful to him in this world. Well, who does the ministry in the local church? Well, it's not the one with the title minister. Rather, his role is to equip the saints. It's the saints who do the work of ministry. How does word ministry help us live in unity? Well, it does it by equipping us and encouraging us and moving us to service. That's how we're to respond to the Word of God, not to be mere consumers of it. Rather, the response Paul is calling us to here is a response of service. So I would just press the question on you this morning. Who are you serving? You don't need a title and an official recognized ministry. That's not what he's talking about here. How are you serving? You see, that is the call of Jesus Christ to us. And here's the deal. As we begin to serve one another, unity is the great fruit of that service. So the call to unity, then the gifts that Christ gives the church for unity. Then finally, in verses 13 to the end, just notice here what I call the contours of unity. Paul gives us a wonderful picture of what that unity will look like in our concluding verses, verses 13 through 16. Notice in verses 13 and 14, Paul tells us clearly that unity and maturity go together. We will attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unity and maturity are connected. In other words, Paul says that you haven't grown in Christian maturity, whatever your knowledge of the Scriptures may be, however deep your theological awareness may be, if you've not also grown in humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love. William Still, a pastor over in Scotland in Aberdeen, he used to talk about Christians who look as though they've been baptized in vinegar. You know the type, sour faces, aloof, unresponsive, distant, severe. Well, a standoffish, distant, sour, unmoved, unloving, uncaring Christian is at best a baby, an infant in spiritual things. But as verse 14 exhorts us, we are to be mature. We are to grow up, no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You see, for Paul, right thinking, getting your doctrine right, what you know, and Christian maturity only fit together as cause and effect when knowledge, understanding, doctrine is married to love. And so he says, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, the body begins to grow as each part is knit together. Each part does its work, works properly. It builds itself up in love. Verse 16. In other words, Paul says that you don't yet know as you ought to know if you don't yet love as you should love. You don't yet know as you ought if you don't yet love as you should. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know, Francis Schaeffer once said, the final apologetic which Jesus gave is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. And he meant that as the world is looking at us, the final proof of the veracity, the authenticity of the gospel, we say what we believe, is the way we treat each other and love each other and serve one another in humility and with patience. Dear ones, there is nothing, nothing so compelling, so obviously supernatural in character to a generation of isolated, lonely individuals in our day than a church like this one, Desert Springs Presbyterian Church, really loving one another. You see, that's what we're called to do. That's why Christ has given you the ministry of the Word. That's who God is, a community of love, Three persons dwelling in one being, delighting in one another, in unity and harmony and love. And as we follow him, that's what we are to be also. Now, that's not my conclusion, okay? I want to go on. I need to go on and conclude by emphasizing again that Paul's vision of our individual Christian maturity here, I need to point out to you, that's not an individualistic vision. In fact, it's very much a corporate vision. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is supreme in Paul's view of the Christian life. And it's supreme in Paul's thought because it was supreme in Christ's thought. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He didn't say, I will build up each individual believer and let them live for me as he or she will. Now, that's very important for us to hear and to face. Because in our thinking today, the church is not the be-all and end-all of our existence in the same way it is in the Bible. You know, the Bible recognizes the place of the individual, to be sure. Furnishes us with all kinds of rich portraits of individual believers. From Noah to Abraham, Moses to David to Peter, Paul and Barnabas, many other individuals. But most of the time, when the Lord addresses his people in the Bible, he addresses them together as a unity, much as Paul does here in Ephesians. To Paul, it's the church, not the individual Christian, who is the bride of Christ. And I want to talk about Peter for just a moment. Peter picks up on this theme in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, Peter is describing an individual Christian. But he's describing him as a living part of an entire household. And what he's saying is that as living stones, the meaning of our lives is determined by our relationship to the whole, to the entire body of believers organized into the house of God. Now, notice Peter doesn't call us priests, but a priesthood. We're a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And later he says we're a chosen people, we're a holy nation. Peter looks at us from this vantage point, not as individual believers in our distinctiveness, but in our unity as a priesthood, a nation, as the church. He views individual believers as stones, each of which takes his or her place in a house, in a temple that's being built. We're individual stones being pieced together by Christ. And how is Christ doing that? Well, we're chosen and shaped for our individual position by God himself. We're placed into position by Jesus Christ himself. All the stones in this temple are not identical. They're different. The stones are chosen, they're shaped and placed not to draw attention to themselves, but to contribute to a building in which God dwells. And the placing of each stone is only part of a work begun thousands of years ago, and which will continue until the end of the age when the Lord returns. Each stone is important. Peter isn't saying that they aren't. But dear ones, he is saying that the purpose of each stone can only be realized in its union with all the other stones. He's saying that you and I are building blocks, out of which together, when properly arranged, a spiritual house can be built. A church can and will be built with great, great impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that the Lord is not as interested in you as a priest as he is in you being part of a priesthood. And as a priesthood, he looks upon the church as the great agent of his work, his cause, his kingdom in the world. So all of that's to say, that's one of the great themes of the Bible. Paul here in Ephesians, Peter, the Bible, sees every Christian as a vital part of this spiritual house, contributing to its life and work, and together in concert, like an orchestra, with all other believers, powerfully and beautifully proclaiming the name and the glory of the living God and Christ his Son to a dying world. And Paul reminds us here in our text that our spiritual maturity is measured by the extent in which we come to see our lives precisely in that way, in terms not of ourselves, but the life of the body of Christ, the church of God, its welfare, its happiness, its fruitfulness, its faithfulness, now becoming the measure of my life, the measure of your life. Dear ones, let me remind you, there is but one institution and one family that exists in this world that will also exist in the world to come and forever. And it's not your biological family. It's not your nuclear family. As precious as that is, it's this family. This one right here. It's the church of Jesus Christ, his body, his fullness. Jesus Christ may have saved you in your biological or nuclear family, or he may have saved you out of your biological or nuclear family, but he saved you for this family. When you live for this family, when you are a faithful son or daughter of this family, when you employ the gifts God gave you for the benefit of this family, then Paul, the Bible says that you're a mature Christian, that you've grown up into the fullness of Christ. When you live for this family, you're living as Christ would have you live. You're living the life he shed his blood that you should live. When you invest your life in this family, in God's household, the Lord Christ who descended and then descended looks down on you. And he looks down on you with a heart of thanksgiving and fulfillment and pleasure and with a smile because you are more completely and perfectly a part of himself, his body. See, that's what he lived for. That's what he died for, that you should live in and for the unity and the holiness and the happiness and the fruitfulness and the harmony of his people. Yes, dear ones, this is the amazing way the Bible speaks about you and me, about us Christians. We are still more and more profoundly a part of Jesus Christ himself, a member of his body. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. May God make it so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you that the gospel makes enemies friends, takes outsiders and brings them in, takes sinners and makes them saints, takes aliens and strangers and adopts them into your family. And we thank you, Lord, that we've tasted that reality. And so we pray that you would please teach us how to live out, to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, and to begin to practice between us and among ourselves the supernatural gift of love with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. Lord, build your church to the praise and glory of your name. Amen.